1 Kings chapter 17. Samaria was the capital of northern Israel. Not only is known as a land region, but they had a specific place, a city that was called Samaria. It was once a beautiful city. It was founded on a large plateau with steep sides, graded sides that went up. It was situated in the midst of a broad valley. So I want you to imagine if you were approaching Samaria, you had to come across mountain ranges on all sides. You know, mountains on three sides were high, one on the other side was a little lower, but you had to come across this mountain range and you come into this valley. And on top of these mountains, you can see this sweeping valley before you. And in the middle of the valley, rising up almost like a volcano, is this plateau. And on this plateau was built the city of Samaria. Now, this whole area was prosperous. Southern Israel was not as prosperous as what you would find in the north, and especially the northern kingdom was extremely prosperous. And so as you would come across these mountains and you would come down into the valleys, you would begin to see not only rich fields that would be there, abundant with crops, but also the homes would be a bit different. The homes would be better decorated. They would be better built. As you're coming down, you can see the economic prosperity as you were walking across the valley floor, as you're moving your way up into the Samaritan area that was there. Now, Samaria was a city of ancient grandeur, but once you got inside of it, it was an interesting thing, especially when you got to the time period here with 1 Kings chapter 17. As you came up the sides and moved into the city, you would see a temple there. I remember the Jewish temple was in Jerusalem, but the temple there that Ahab and his wife Jezebel built was the temple to Baal. And along with the temple to Baal, you would see right next to it would be this palace of the king, which was extremely ornate, that was decorated in gold, and from what we know in history, was filled with ivory as well. And so this gold, ivory-laden palace with this also the temple to Baal that would have been right next to where the palace was. It was a temple that was also supposedly graceful with monoliths and had was brightly decorated, and so you couldn't miss it. When you walked up into the city and you were looking at Samaria on the edge of one of the hillsides, the palace and then this temple. Some 80 years before Ahab, before this passage came in here, they had four other kings that had ruled. And from Jeroboam onward, those kings had apostatized or had created a false form of Judaism, and each time it got a little more corrupt with each king. And so the faithful, if you were faithful living in that northern kingdom, many of them had actually left by the time of Ahab and had moved south, and the others that were left were really, really, really shaky. Into the city, or into this valley, came Elijah. Now, I want you to understand how different. I'm trying to paint you a picture so you can almost imagine it in your mind, and hopefully we'll be able to do this. Because when Elijah was marching into this valley, coming across those mountains and seeing now the opulence with the homes and the wealth that was there and this pagan prosperity that was throughout the land, he came across and he was clothed in a black robe that was made out of camel hair, which was the dress of only the extremely poor. Now, as he came across this mountain into the valley, he also had a leather girdle or belt that was around him. So when the people saw him, they would have said, okay, a poor person. But as he got close, they would see this belt, and they saw, oh, he's a prophet. And so he would be wearing the badge of the prophet as he's marching there in this unique clothing, distinct from everyone else, because with prosperity, you know, when you are around, people dress better even in prosperity than in places where it's poor. He stood out, just walking down the street. The prophet, a new prophet, a prophet from Galilee is coming to speak. And so I'm sure the people were getting pretty interested when they saw this man marching across the mountains into the valley and going towards Samaria. Reminds me of the revivals that happened here in Connecticut when George Whitfield was speaking. They didn't have telephones in those days, and they learned that he was speaking in Middletown. And when they heard he was speaking, the word spread all the way up to Hartford and all the way down to New Haven, and people were climbing into their wagons. They were riding their horses from all different directions. George Whitfield is here. We're going to hear him preach. And so people were pouring out of the city, hoping they would get there in time to hear him preach. Now, I can imagine that was during the revival that happened here in Connecticut. Can you imagine what it was like now? They haven't heard the word of God for a long time. And Elijah, this guy, as he comes across the mountain on the main road, is coming down to the valley, distinctly a prophet in this black garb with this belt. I'm sure people are saying, what's the prophet got to say? As he comes up the sides of the plateau, they were terraced plateaus along the side of the plateau, and terraced gardens with the homes got more opulent as you were going up to the main part, to the flat part of the city. And I'm sure he's passing by these opulent homes and these terraced gardens, and then he walks into the city and he sees where Ahab was in the palace, and then right next to it is the temple of Baal. Now, the prophet of Baal dressed a little different as well. So I think not only did he stand out when he was coming through the valley and up the sides, but when he walks into the palace temple area that was there, I think Elijah even stood out even more. Remember, he's in this black garb. The prophets of Baal wore white linen. And then they had these bonnets that they wore on the heads with a peak on it. So can you imagine Elijah walking in to this temple area and all these guys in this white robe, and here's this black dot that marches in amongst them. And then next to the palace, which is not only it's ornate and it has all the colorful grandeur of royalty that was right, he had to stand out when they saw him standing there. And from the porch, as he was standing, we know where the site was for these, where the palace was. From the palace porch and the temple porch, you can see out over the valley that he had just come on. And probably over there, he would see where all these prophets were standing. And now he's going to stand before the king, and he's going to give his message. Now, I think the people were thinking, he's going to give a long message. I'm going to read his message here in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, here's his message, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And from that message, he turns around and departs. Now, he got that idea of this message, and I'm sure the Lord put it in his heart and was revealing this. This is what he swore to do. But it was something that's in the law. I just want you to go back to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, because when a nation no longer depends on God, when the Jewish people were to put God aside and they were to chase after something else, this is what would take place. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. This was a promise. God says, I am going to do this. He says, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shalt thou be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land and the increase of thine kind and the flock of thy sheep. Drop down to verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thine head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be as iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust, and from heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Do you get this? Is the promise that God gave way back when Israel was coming out of Egypt as they were getting the Ten Commandments. He says, now listen, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. If you don't obey me, this will be the curse that will come upon you. Well, by the time you get to Ahab, they had become a nation that was so defiled, a kingdom that was no longer following God. It was probably even hard to find a faithful follower of the Lord in this area. The apostasy had gone so deep. And I can imagine Elijah as he's standing there and he's facing the king, and probably by his side was Jezebel the queen. And he was thinking the queen was a princess. She was a Zidianite priest's daughter. That's where she got the idea of Baal worship. This is when she became the queen, she was helping introduce even more this Baal worship that was going in, and then the Ashtaroth worship that was coming into the land. And so if the people hadn't left Judaism at this point, they were now really abandoning it even more. And even the false form of Judaism that they had practiced for those last 80 years was now converting more to Baalism. And so literally here, people, well-dressed people, people that looked as though that they were religious on the outside, inside they were corrupt, inside they were apostatizing from God and doing their own thing. Elijah immediately left. He eventually knew he would be hunted for the things that he had said. The charge would be treason against the nation and treason against the king. And I found it interesting, even 3.5 years later, when the king finally gets him, the king, instead of thinking that he and his nation brought these plagues upon themselves, he still blamed Elijah. That's the hardness of the heart. Instead of looking at themselves, you would think being brought to your knees and devastated by the plague that was going to come upon the nation, you would think they would say, I done this, I violated God's law, I brought these things upon me. No, they blamed Elijah. So we have the war, and here in chapter 17, verse 1 of 1 Kings, we find the war. Who is all-sufficient? Is it Jehovah? Or is it going to be Baal? Was it by man's strength that things are going to prevail, or is it by God's power? By the way, it's the same warfare that's going on even in our day. It's not any different. Who's going to be ruler in your life? Who's going to be in the throne of your heart? Is it going to be the Lord, or is it going to be the things of this world? In reality, King Ahab was banking on his personal prowess, and when he couldn't get it, he, at least from his personal prowess, he got it through occultism or form Baal worship. That's where the realms where Satan works anyways. I wonder what it would be like if Elijah were to walk through our cities today. I just want you to give a little idea of what it was like for Elijah to come. Number one, if he came in his black robe and his belt, everybody would think this guy's strange. But imagine what he would see. You ever see all those advertisements? You have the billboards all along. Everywhere we look, billboards. Or if you listen on the radio, you have these advertisements. You know, we're so bombarded by these things, we don't even realize how unbiblical and how twisted our culture is. So I just got, now I'm not going to give you all 88 of them, 88 of the top slogans that we see every single day. Now I just selected a few of them because this is what Elijah would see. You would see one of the slogans would be outwit, outplay, outlast. That's a slogan that's on TV, advertisements every day. It's for survival. Survival TV. You'll see it again. Outwit, outplay, outlast. That's a slogan. Another slogan we'll see is, probably Elijah would see it, save money, live better. Well, is that true? If you save money, do you live better? Kind of, but, you know, is it really biblical? How do you live better? Ah, here's one. He'd pass this billboard. I am what I am. Now, that's almost blasphemy. That's Reebok. I am what I am. Oh, I like this one. He'd walk by another billboard that would say, when there is no tomorrow, FedEx. Think about that. When there is no tomorrow, FedEx. Now, I understand where they're coming from, but I'll tell you, they missed it. Here's another one. Live in your world, play in ours. That's PlayStation. And kids do this all the time. Live in your world. Whatever your world is, you're your bubble. Live in this bubble over here, you know. Is that biblical? And we hear it all the way. Oh, here's another one he would pass. Maybe he would hear it on the radio all the time. The happiest place on earth. Disney World. You would see, he'd pick up a magazine as he's going into a doctor's office or something. He'd say, for men in charge of change. That's Forbes magazine, or Fortune magazine. Men in charge of change. Is that biblical? And yet we don't think anything of it. Here's another one. Pleasure in the path to joy. That's for ice cream, Haagen-Dazs ice cream. Just do it, Nike. Success, it's a mind game. No, it's not. Success is when you're trusting Christ. But, you know, Sony is make-believe. Well, at least they got it right. Everything you see is make-believe, you know. Expand your mind. Change your world. Well, is that true? That's another one. That's a new statement. They have another one for Vodafone. I'm not familiar with this one, but it says, make the most of now. We can go on. Here's one. Diesel jeans, be stupid. The last one I'm going to read right here is the last place you want to go. That's Dixon. And I believe that's, I think that's a clothing chain store. The last place you want to go. Well, the last place I want to go, I don't want to go to hell. You know, I don't, you know, all the other things that I can think of, all the places that I don't want to go, you know. Last place you don't want to go, Dixon's. But that's their thing. But our culture, do you understand how twisted our culture is and how pagan our culture is? And it's all around us, and we go through it every day, and oh, here's another. Go for the gusto, you know. And it's just as vile as it was back then as it is now. And the temptation is, who's going to be in control? Who's ruling? Who's going to rule our hearts? Is it that we're trusting Christ and living for him every day and trusting him in all these things? Or is it all these slogans that we have assimilated into our lives? Could you imagine if God did the exact same? By the way, I'm surprised God hasn't done the exact same thing to us that he did to Israel in those days. No rain for 3 years. Can you imagine what would happen? Let's see, the first year, most of our wells would dry up, our reservoirs would get dangerously low, and we would be buying water at high prices. That means our vegetables and grains and citrus fruits and all the other things would either be harmed or ruined, and so prices would be exorbitant by the end of the first year in our food chain. Well, most of us, you know, we probably have little reserves. Some of you have a little reserve, and others of us, we would be helping each other out. By the time we get to the second year, some of us would be thinking, I can't. We got a whole ocean out there. Maybe we can do desalinization of the ocean and at least get some drinking water out of it. But certainly that would never be enough water produced to be able to do our crops that would be there. And so animals would be slaughtered for meat, and beef prices would be out of sight. and everything would skyrocket with vegetables if you can get them in grains, and you would start getting hungry by the second year, unless you're a Mormon and stockpiling, which never should happen here anyways. The third year, our economy would be a huge mess. Our self-sufficiency would be gravely exposed, wouldn't it? But would it turn us back to him? Only God is all-powerful, and that was the point of what's happening here in this thing. He's bringing a nation to its knees, and he's saying, wake up, I'm in control. You're trusting after or chasing after this Baal. He is not able to give you anything. And so God was making his point. He also proves another thing here. He also proves in this passage that he's in control of all things, but he is sufficient to provide all needs. And I want you to see this. As he's bringing the whole nation to its knees, he shows his power to provide. And by the way, for the saints, if you think you're trusting in other things, recognize God can provide all your needs just as he does this with Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2, says this, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. So he brings him to a brook where there would be a water supply, and God says, now I'm going to protect you because Elijah has to provide, or at least rely on God's protective hand. He hit him by a water source, but also the world is in turmoil. They're beginning not to have crops, and their people are beginning to starve, and all the things that are taking place, and here he is by the brook, and he's having all his needs met, safe. And then verse 4 says, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So as the winter rains didn't come, and the crops were dying, and people were tightening the belts, ravens, of all things, were coming to feed Elijah. I think God picked it for a number of reasons. Number one, ravens are unclean beasts. So a Jew would not eat a raven, nor were they unclean. They looked at him almost as a bad thing. And so everybody's out there hunting for Elijah. They're certainly not going to follow a raven someplace. But also, I think the other part is that God is able to use all the creatures of this universe to do whatever his plan is. If God can take the ravens to provide food for Elijah for that time he's there by the brook, I think God can use any other instrument in your life to provide the needs that you need and I need if we simply trust in him. And that's what God wants. He wants the simple trust in him. We get down not only in verse 6, we see the ravens and he shows the control. There's another problem takes place here when we get to verse 7. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Well, obviously, when there's no rain, no water, no surface water that's there, and so it was drying up. He's got a dilemma. And the dilemma is, what do I do? Because I need water to survive. I got to leave this hiding place that's there. And so he prays, and verse 8 happens. It says, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. Now get the irony of this, because when he was there standing before the court of Ahab and Jezebel, and he's given the edict, it's not going to rain for 3.5 years, and they have this Baal worship that's on one side. The whole thing came from this woman, Jezebel, who was a Zidonite. And he says, go back to her city in Zidon, and go there, and you'll find a widow. Go into the enemy camp. Go to where all this paganism is. Leave Judaism and go where the Gentiles are. Oh, who would have thought of that? There was a story that I had, true story, of a man. His name is William Levi, and he was a Christian living in southern Sudan with his family, a believing family in the southern Sudan. And you all recognize that in northern Sudan is predominantly Muslim. Southern Sudan was predominantly Christian. And the northern Sudanese started taking out the southern because that's where there was more food products as well as more prosperous there. They wanted it for the land. The industry was in the north. And so they started taking over and performing genocide on the Christians. And so the Christians were fleeing, trying to get across the borders, either going south to Kenya or they were going to Ethiopia. They're just trying to get away from this genocidal issues that were taking place in Sudan. If they didn't kill you, what they would do, they would capture you. And the greatest slave trade that's happening in the world today is in the Muslim world. You probably don't know that because we're never told this on the media. But they take the people from like Sudan and they take them and they sell them to other parts of the Islamic kingdoms and they use them as servants and slaves for the rest of their lives. And so that's what was happening with the Sudanese. And so this man who was called to be a preacher and a teacher there was fleeing and everybody was going south across the borders, many of them getting caught because that's where the northern Sudanese thought they were going. After praying, he knew that the Lord wanted him to turn around and go north to Khartoum. That is the capital of North Sudan, right into the enemy's headquarters. Almost identical here to what was being told here to Elijah. And so he turned around and he went north and he made it to Khartoum, where he was able to find passage to Egypt and then eventually from Egypt to France and then from France to the United States. And today he is one of the major providers and raisers of funds for the Sudanese Relief Fund that is happening today and preaching the gospel back to Sudan. God had a plan. God can provide no matter what the circumstances are. And even though it looked like going into the teeth of the lion, he was going there where there would be safety, and God was going to provide for him. Because in verse 9, again, he was to go, and he was to find the widow. In verse 10, it says, "So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he had called to her and says, 'Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink.' And as she was gone to fetch it, he called her and says, 'Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand.' And she says, 'As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in, dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die.'" She was out of food too. And yet God provided even for this Gentile woman and her son and provided the food that was there and cared for Elijah in his time. And think of all the widows and all the people suffering in Israel that Elijah had to go past. And he had to leave the country. He had to go to Zidon to care for this one woman who was a Gentile. Well, I'm sure she later became a believer. Because God has compassion, God cares, and he can provide for those that are his own. I know sometimes we really get really worried sometimes and we think, how can God take care? I know I listen to what some of you are saying and we look at the economy. I hear what some of you are saying and we look at the government. And we look at the things that are seem to be spinning out of control globally. And they are. But has God left the throne? Cannot God still help? Is God's hand and arm too short? And then we all have the personal things and the personal finances and the difficulties that come our way. But is God's hand too short that he can't provide and meet the needs? We have a God that can provide all the needs that we have. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. He's talking about a people, and you can see this is wisdom as is being reached out. He says in verse 24, he says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh." By the way, that's what God did with Israel. When they had mocked at all the opportunities for them to repent and turn back to him, all those opportunities for 80 years in the northern kingdom, by the time we get to Ahab, God finally says, "I'm done. I'm finished. And now calamity is going to come." And when the calamity came and they were praying and they were saying, "Well, help," he says here in verse 26, "I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." Scary. But that's a promise. And that's what happens to a land where people turn their hearts and turn away from God. And God is gracious over and over and over. 80 years with the northern kingdom. Over and over. He's reaching out, and what they did in that 80 years from Jeroboam all the way up to Ahab, they just got worse each year and worse each year with each king. They even got further away until Ahab and Jezebel got there, and then they were really bad. And yet in the midst of this, we have the believer. In the very midst of it, we have Elijah there, and God takes this man, uses him in the midst of these people to do a mighty work that's there and protects him and preserves him and provides for him. If he can do that for Elijah, he can certainly do that for us. And sometimes it's not even that bad. He wants us to go out and to do things just for him, like speak the word. He wants us to be witnesses for him. He wants us to be faithful. Because we have a God who is able to provide all the things that we need. One last passage I want you to turn to, Colossians chapter 2. The book of Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, marvelous passage here, beginning in verse 9. It says this, "For this cause." Well, I'm in chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9. "For in him," so by the way, that's Jesus. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers." Now, I just want us just to meditate on this for a minute. We are told that we are complete in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need, we have in him. He not only has given us deliverance, deliverance from sin, deliverance from death, the very moment we placed our trust in him, and he is also there being, if he's all our sufficiency, all our needs. He can supply us all our needs that are in Jesus Christ. There was a time with Israel when they were coming out of Egypt. They trusted God for his deliverance from oppression from the Egyptians. And they got their deliverance and they were redeemed from Egypt and they were brought into the wilderness. And most of them died in the wilderness, not entering the promised land. Now, these were believers. They got redemption, and they got deliverance, and they came to the wilderness of this life, and they died in the wilderness. not receiving the promised rest that was ahead. Now, that's sad. That's tragic. By the way, the thing that they were missing, they failed to trust God that he was sufficient in all things. That was the failure. Oh, they were redeemed. They were delivered. But they failed to trust that God was sufficient. The same God that was sufficient to deliver them was sufficient to provide them these they had in the wilderness to take the promised land. They failed to rest in him. They failed to trust him. Boy, do we not do the same thing today? Delivered. And I'm talking to believers here. I no doubt believe that most people here have placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I ask you, have you ever placed your trust in Christ? I would say 90%, 95%, 98% of you would probably raise your hand. Yes, I have. I placed my trust in him. We've been delivered. We've been brought into this wilderness of this life. And now he says, trust me for the sufficiency of all things. And how many Christians kind of wither on the vine because they don't want to do what he says or don't want to trust him in the things that he's instructed us to do and never find the rest that we ought to find that's ahead? Elijah is a marvelous reminder that God can do all things. He does it today through Jesus Christ, as he always did, through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Savior. He is sufficient in all things. And, you know, if God's been speaking to you today, maybe you've been anxious about something or maybe not obedient to something that you ought to be doing, today's the day that you need to say, oh, Lord, here's my life. Use me. Here's my life. I've been struggling, that I can trust you that you're sufficient in all things. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the marvelous example that we have here. We can see in Elijah your great provisions that you provided, protecting him and providing for him, but also we can see there's a limit. There's a time where you finally get fed up with our folly and our foolishness too. And I pray that you'll work and move within the hearts of the believers here today. Maybe some have been struggling. Maybe there's things that they haven't been placing all their trust in you. I'm thankful that you're sufficient and that you're complete in every way and that you can provide all the things that we need in this life. And Father, I also pray for those that may not know you. There may be someone here who's never trusted you. Today, I pray they'll come to you not only for the forgiveness of sins, but they'll find that cleansing that only you can provide in this new life that they'll walk with you. And we just praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.